Good morning, and welcome to another service at El Paso Bible Church. If you are watching online, we also extend our welcome to you. I have a few announcements to just go over. We do have a newcomers luncheon next week, and this is right after a worship service. If you haven't been, I encourage you to be. They're great, great food, great fellowship with other people. We also have a men's breakfast coming up May the 4th. At 8 in the morning. And I think those are all the important announcements. Of course, we do have Vacation Bible School. That's still a ways out, but we are encouraging people to sign up for any kind of leadership positions. So you could talk to Priscilla for that if you have any questions or would like to volunteer. We have some sign-up sheets in the lobby too, so go ahead and look at that. Today I am reading out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I'm going to ask Angela to pray for us as we get started.
Good morning. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for this morning, for time to come together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you in song through the study of your word. We just pray and ask that you would be pleased and glorified by our worship this morning, Lord. We think of those who can't join us, part of our church family, and we pray for their healing and for their health, and for those watching at home, that they also would be lifted up through our worship. Lord, we also think this morning of Israel and just pray a special blessing over that nation, your protection for them as they face enemies on all sides. Thank you again for this day, and we again praise you, Lord, and ask that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand with us for our time of worship?
Jesus Christ, I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Given me the proof I need to know I'm yours, to know I'm treasured. The love I see at Calvary leaves no doubt, removes all questions. It couldn't be clearer, no, you couldn't speak louder. Your heart was on display. I don't have to wonder if you're good. I don't have to worry if I'm wanting. I've seen the evidence and it is more than enough. Oh, the kindness, oh, the kindness of the cross. Lifted high with sacrifice, gave it all for my redemption. Your death proclaims the end of shame. It is done, it is finished. Oh, I don't have to wonder if you're good. I don't have to worry if I'm wrong.
You testimony. Oh, you never gave up on me. You never gave up on me. You are my testimony. You were the voice in the desert, calling me out in the dead of night, fighting my battles for me. You were my rescue story, lifted me up from the ashes. You carried my soul from death to life, bringing me from glory to glory. You were my rescue story.
Be seated.
Well, good morning. Y'all are doing well today. Get balanced here. I'm not sure what's going on. One thing that we ought to mention that just it didn't make it in the bulletin because it was didn't make that deadline. We do actually have deadlines around El Paso Bible Church, sometimes for bulletin stuff. But next week, we are going to have a special congregational meeting for a great purpose. We have, the elders are presenting Scott Krause as a deacon candidate. So we're going to vote on that. Let's take a few minutes. We also have our potluck next week, so we know the meeting isn't going to be long, right? Because the fried chicken is going to be wafting into the room, that kind of thing. So I mention that because if you are a member of El Paso Bible Church, in other words, you had the scary interview with me and the scarier interview with all the elders, and you got voted on and presented those members on the roll, then we need you to stay for that kind of a meeting, just for a few minutes in order to vote on Scott as a deacon candidate. We're always blessed to have people who are willing and desirous and enthusiastic about serving in those kinds of roles because that's a unique combination. You know, occasionally over the years I've had to, I ask, do you want to be a deacon? I said, no, you don't. Okay, fine. Easy peasy, because I don't want to deal with that. You know what I mean? Nobody else does either. We want people to be excited about serving, and that's how we operate. So please plan on staying, especially if you're a member. Everybody's welcome. It's a time of celebration. Obviously, we're having the potluck afterwards, so we want you to stay for that too. Members who vote, that's what we need for next Sunday, all right? We'll also have the Gideons with us in the morning. They come once a year, so be prepared to be generous in addition to your regular giving to the church. It's one ministry. I don't know how you can criticize people who give out Bibles. I end up having a lot of trouble with parachurch ministries of all stripes because of their weirdness, either their pragmatic weirdness or their doctrinal weirdness or all sorts of weirdness, but I just can't find anything to quibble with handing out Bibles to people that don't have Bibles. If you can find something, don't tell me about it, because right now, that's kind of a utopian ideal for me. Let's get the Word of God out there, so do that. They'll be here next week also. All right, well, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word in which it tells us that you are faithful to your promises, absolutely, perfectly faithful to your promises to us, knowing that each one of us who have trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life have it, and it can never be taken from us. Father, we thank you for your promise to Israel, the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises, the unconditional covenants that you have given to your people, Israel, and that you will fulfill and be faithful to. Father, we remember Israel this morning, particularly thank you for their success in the last hours at repelling this attack from Iran. We pray for success for Israel, for peace for Israel, for peace in Jerusalem. Father, we know that generally in this world, peace requires overwhelming violence, and so we pray for success, knowing that that is the necessity in many, many cases. Father, we pray for that. We pray for your grace and your protection on those who would seek the peace of Jerusalem. Father, we pray for our time in your word this morning. We pray that it would be, that our hearts would be ready for it to be of value, worthy, that we would be in a worthy state to receive it, that it would be profound to us as we continue to proceed through this gospel. Father, thank you for it. Thank you for your promises to us, for the life that we have in your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, and you'll notice sometimes, I think some people, adventurers, go, young kids. Remember, it's Communion Sunday, so just adventurers. So I think second grade and down. Guys, go on ahead. Grady, you're not in second grade. All right, so Matthew 2. So you'll notice sometimes people get a little nervous. Because like when we're in 1 Peter, we do like 1.5 verses or something. 2 verses sometimes, maybe 3. And there's 10 up there. It's okay. We're going to survive. We're going to make it. Narrative goes a little bit faster, a little less dense in a way, but important. So much of the Bible is narrative, so we want to make sure that we're doing justice to it and spending time in it. But larger chunks are necessary, really, to get the narrative down. And we've been doing that, right? So we talked about David in our first in this series as the son of Abraham and the son of David, right? That he is both. That he is the key, the fulfillment, the provision for the fulfillment of those unconditional covenants made to Israel. Abraham was promised the land, the seed, the blessing forever is the way that we would say that. That the promised land is his, that he would always have an heir to occupy it and possess it, and that it would be a blessed experience and that it would be forever. Which is why we pray for Israel, right? It's their land. Given to them by God, and it was never rescinded. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the one who would save his people from their sins. He was the one who was born king of Israel. He was born to do both things, to save his people from their sins, to be the king, born king of the Jews. He was sought by those wise men, remember? The Magi from the east. He was sought and worshipped by wise men, and largely ignored even by people who knew he was coming, right? That's one of those profound things, right? When Herod calls the scribes and those guys before him and says, hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They know exactly where he's supposed to be born. They don't need a calculator to figure out that they should be expecting him. Messianic expectation had actually been quite high in the culture that time, but they knew where he was to be born, but they didn't bother going. Didn't bother going. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah read from Micah for us last week. They all knew. And so that's where we are. We're in the middle of that narrative, in the middle of that record. Some people don't like me to call it a story because they think I'm telling a fable when I say story. That's not what story means. It is a story. It's a record. Says this in verse 13. Now, when they had gone, remember they were warned by God not to go back through Jerusalem, not to go back to Herod's palace, the Magi. So when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Get up. So Joseph got up. Imagine that. Joseph got up. It's probably like 1 in the morning. Angels don't know, you know, they don't have alarm clocks, I don't guess, you know. Early. It seems like it is. It's still night. Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. So this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So the wise men have left. Joseph, I mean, this is getting to be kind of repetitive almost, right? Joseph gets revealed something by an angel, right? Joseph gets talked to by an angel. This is unique, right? We call them the 400 silent years previous to this because this kind of stuff did not happen, but it's becoming commonplace in the lives of Joseph and Mary. An angel tells him to go. Middle of the night they go, just to get out of Herod's reach, Herod's jurisdiction. And they stay. This is kind of the summary. They stay until Herod died. Jesus was probably 4 to 5 years old, somewhere in there, by the time they came back. So Matthew notes for us that this, he calls it a fulfillment of words spoken by the prophet, or through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. They are the words of a prophet. A prophet that most people tremble trying to teach through, right? Most people would rather teach through Song of Solomon than Hosea. Do you know how often somebody teaches an expository series through the Song of Solomon, even in a Bible church? I had to go hang out with 300 other pastors to ever hear one. Just a couple years ago. Never had one. You know how common Hosea is? Less than that. So I don't expect that you read this book recently, or you read this verse, or whatever. Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I call my son. And it's the words of a prophet, but if you do go back to Hosea once in your life and you read Hosea 11:1, it doesn't look like a prophecy, does it? It doesn't look like a prophecy. You go back, it's a historical record. He's looking back to the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. And in fact, that's what Moses is told to tell Pharaoh. They're my son. I'm coming for them. Paraphrase, Josh Meyer, redneck, trademark. I'm not trademarking it, but the paraphrase is mine, right? The redneck version here, that's what he's referring to. And a lot of times, you know, Matthew does this quite a lot. There's a number of ways that the Jewish mind points to prophecy and points to fulfillment, and it's not exactly like ours, okay? Okay? Like if you go... You remember old Psychic Lynn? You go over to Psychic Lynn. I don't know where she's doing her thing now. Used to be over by Hobby Lobby. Then she was in a container over off of Donovan behind the hydraulic shop. I don't know where she is. She's still got signs up. Now listen, you go to Psychic Lynn and you want to say, is my boyfriend going to propose to me tomorrow? And she says, yes. What's the validation for what she said? Boyfriend needs to propose to you tomorrow, ladies. Right? That's the kind of direct thing that you're looking for. That's not exactly all the ways that Matthew uses it. Critics will sometimes say, well, that's not even a prophecy. Matthew's off his rocker. How can you even consider that scripture inerrant if he's calling something that's a prophecy that isn't even a prophecy? It was simply a historical record that was spoken by a prophet. That's not the prophecy in Hosea. That's fulfilling in a particular way, okay? We need to understand what the scripture is speaking in its context, and that includes the context of the writer, the context of the mind that God is using to do it, as well as the cultural context it's coming from. And Matthew does use scripture this way quite a lot. What he's seeing it as is that as the son of Abraham, we talked about the way son is used, right? The son of Abraham, the heir to his promise. As the son of David, the two main unconditional covenants that define the future of the people Israel, right? That in his lifetime, he's doing what's called, it's a recapitulation, kind of a rehearsing, a retelling of the history of Israel. And he is embodying the history of Israel in his person. In his experience, Jacob's experience, the person of Israel, he does this quite a lot in Matthew. But it's to remind us, this is how God faithfully preserved the seed that he promised. He promised that the seed would crush the head of the serpent all the way back in Genesis 3. Abraham's promised the seed through the line of promise. Despite his best efforts at messing that up, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, named Israel. They literally named the child of promise. God named Jacob Israel, he who wrestles with God, and yet he's still the line of promise. He's faithful to his covenant. And Matthew is making sure that we understand that God is faithful to his promise to preserve the seed. Despite all kinds of attacks, all kinds of satanic attacks, to make the seed impossible. We point to many of them in Scripture. Satan has had to shift his tactics a little bit, right? Just nod your head. It's okay. It's usually safe to agree with me. About this, it's okay. About Bible stuff, it's okay. The seed's already here, right? We know who that is. We know that Jesus is here. Satan can no longer act in a way that would even reasonably try to prevent his birth. That's what I'm trying to hear. But he's done that over and over and over again. Now he has shifted. Historically, I think you can say that he has shifted his attacks against Israel to make the nation cease to exist, to make the king, the seed, king over nothing, which is why we pray for the eradication of Israel's enemies and the kind of peace that we pray for at El Paso Bible Church. This recapitulation, right? Egypt was where Jacob and his sons went to be preserved from famine, where they were taken from being a family of 70 people into a nation who could come and possess the promised land hundreds of years later. They were preserved there. They were prospered there. They were formed into a kingdom there and delivered into the promised land. We could say something similar about Moses, right? Moses recapitulated this in a way himself, right? Because you understand, like we talk about when Israel was in Egypt, they lived in the land called land of Goshen, right? The Goshen. And remember that Pharaoh decided that the Hebrews were getting too numerous. Real problem, right? I mean, there's all sorts of geopolitical things going on that brought that to a head going on at that time in history. They had had some experience with rebellions. They were worried about them getting numerous, so they said, well, we're just going to kill all the male children. We're just going to kill them all. How was Moses preserved? His faithful mother put him in a basket and sent him where? To Egypt, from the land of Goshen, right into Pharaoh's court. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Right into Pharaoh's court, right into the heart of Egypt. Matthew sees this fulfillment. He sees that happening. He sees that this is part of the record of how God works to preserve the future of the nation, to preserve the coming of the seed, to preserve the seed himself. He's fulfilling God's word spoken by the prophet. And that's completely a valid fulfillment of the word spoken by the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's the summary. The good news first, right? You need that sometimes, don't you? You probably have a friend that will call you sometimes at 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning. No? Sometimes it's a butt dial. I have a couple of people that butt dial me at 3 in the morning. I didn't, you know, that's how I roll sometimes. But the people who call you and they mean it at 3 in the morning, what's the first thing they say? Hopefully. Everything's okay. Everyone's okay. Then why are you calling me at 3 in the morning? It's the next question, right? But you need to reassure people when there's something potentially catastrophic in the narrative, right? You need to reassure people, and that's what Matthew is doing. He said, this comes out okay, Jewish readers. This comes out okay. The Messiah lives. Out of Egypt I call my son. The seed is preserved. That's the summary. God's word is fulfilled. The child is saved. The seed is safe. The king is secure. The kingdom is secure. The nation will persist, and all of God's covenants will be fulfilled to them. So what happens in the one born king of the Jews' absence? Well, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was tricked by the Magi. I would just like to make a point here. This isn't in my notes. Who told them to trick the king? This is the Sunday school answer, guys. Who told the Magi to deceive the king? God did. Well, that will mess up your interpretation of Romans 13 a little sometimes, won't it? Submit to the government, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. Sorry, sometimes I get accused of being somewhat seditious. I think this would have been, I mean, if the Magi had stopped long enough, they probably would have been dragged in on sedition charges, right? Okay. Sometimes that's God's will, right? Okay. He was tricked by the Magi. He was enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, Bethlehem is a small place. I think somebody who is better at this sort of thing than I am estimated that probably there was about a dozen, maybe 15 children in Bethlehem that would have been killed. Just in Bethlehem, about 1,000 people in Bethlehem. Terrible thing to do. Terrible thing to do. And maybe I think everybody in Bethlehem probably knew the Magi were there. Town of 1,000 people. We don't know how big their entourage is, but they got room in the luggage for gold, frankincense, and myrrh coming all the way from Babylon. They probably got a pretty big operation, I would guess, for the little town of Bethlehem, right? You can't even drive through Bandera, Texas in an unrecognized truck. And people know you're there. I think Bandera's bigger than that. Pipe Creek even, I mean, like, you just don't get out of your truck sometimes because they're suspicious of you, you know, different areas. They knew. What do you think? See, like, in the time that I've lived in El Paso, we first moved to El Paso in 2008. Those first couple of years, there a lot of cartel violence in the news in Juarez, right? Why, at the time, the president of Mexico had decided he was going to put a stop to the cartel violence instead of president hugs and kisses, which they have now. Literally, he said that hugs are the solution to the cartel violence. Y'all remember that? I remember that. Pepperidge Farm remembers. If you remember what Pepperidge Farm is. He got voted out because things got violent, because countering violent men required violence, right? He did a legitimate thing. The Magi did legitimate, obedient behavior, and yet the suffering was the direct result of obeying God's commands. Now, who's responsible for it? Were they responsible for it? Herod is responsible for it. Herod, the enraged, not Herod the Great. Remember, only one person has ever called him Herod the Great in history. That was Josephus, as far as I can tell. Everybody else has just been following after him. He's Herod the Terrible, along with probably more terrible than Ivan, which is the terrible you know. A horrible thing. Well, guys, we need to realize this, however. And this is a complexity of life, right? That when we are obedient to God, because there is a complex and number of unknown even characters involved in the situation, there is frequently suffering that is incurred because of faithfulness to what God has told us to do. It's just something we have to recognize, that there are too many variables to always expect positive results at every turn when we obey God. too many variables in the world. Matthew calls this a prophecy. Another book that I've known more people to stop teaching Jeremiah halfway through than I can count. Jeremiah, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now Jacob, this Jacob, read more of those verses than what Matthew cites, because I think it's important that we recognize that the grief is human, but God's promise is restoration for Israel. And these who were weeping in Bethlehem needed to be comforted with the full passage, I think, but Matthew is citing this. By the way, there are only two prophets that Matthew cites by name. He cites a lot of prophets. Jeremiah and Isaiah are the only ones that he cites by name, like this. A voice was heard in Ramah. That's where Samuel was from, we noted in Sunday school this morning. Where Agag was killed, and Samuel actually pronounces similar words as, "You have made women childless by your sword, so now your mother shall be childless. Your whole nation is destroyed." A lot of grieving associated with Ramah throughout Scripture. Samuel himself grieved in Ramah over Saul, actually. Now, this is to fulfill a specific prophecy. Great weeping. Grief was there, the same character, right? In Jeremiah, it's the grief of the people and being taken into exile and the death and destruction that accompanied that. So this is no less for the people of Bethlehem. But when Herod died, verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So you can leave Egypt now because Herod is dead. Now, it's popular these days to use a different system of calculating the calculator. You may not realize it, right? They use CE and BCE, what they call the common era versus before the common era. It doesn't change the dates, but it's their effort at scrubbing Jesus Christ from the center of our calendar. Instead of AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, versus before Christ. I would like to note, right, that Herod's death is a precise date that we have. It was four, right? So we know that, and it absolutely confirms, right, that we're counting from those years based on Christ's birth. We know exactly when that happened. There's no way to scrub Jesus Christ from it. You may not believe Jesus is who he said he is. You may not believe that you're accountable to Jesus Christ coming in the future. You may not believe that his kingdom is coming. You may not believe, even as believers. I run into believers all the time that do not believe the Bema seat is for them. I got news for you. It won't stop you from appearing there. I run into other people who have no idea that all of humanity is accountable to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. You can't scrub him from your calendar. You may believe anything about Jesus you want to believe, really. But you must acknowledge that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is at the center of this calendar, no matter what you do to scrub him out. You just can't. That is a significant, central event. Unbelievers, believers, you can't deny that. That would be like saying George Washington is not the first president of the United States. Have you ever met anybody that was that dumb? I mean, you may, okay, no. You've seen the man on the street interviews, right? Okay. So maybe there are. But people who know it don't try to deny it. Because that's the nature, right? The people who deny that Jesus is at the center of the calendar, deny that Jesus is, those people who know the system and then deny it. So that's a little bit different. You may have, literally, I saw one. Where is the Queen of England from? Now, historically, the Queen of England wasn't always from England, right? Right, but presently and for a long time past, it has been. Anyway, can't get rid of it. We're real precise on this date. We know when it happened, as much as we know anything in history. And at that time, Joseph was given another communication from an angel in a dream this time. And remember that he's a righteous man. This is becoming almost habitual at this point. Centuries of no communication, no supernatural communication has ever been revealed to us. And now Joseph, the builder, the carpenter, normally, traditionally we call it, is getting all these angelic messages direct from God. So he's listening. Go ahead and go back to Israel. Go back there. It should be safe, at least from Herod. And there appears to be a problem, though. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He was afraid to go there. Why was he? That was a legitimate fear. Everybody knows who Herod is, right? Y'all know who Herod is. Do you know who Archelaus is? I mean, obviously his son, Herod's son. He had a few of them. Most of them became what was called a tetrarch. They were ruling over a fourth of Herod's previous kingdom. Archelaus was called an ethnarch. He was still an Idumean, Edomite. It was his dad. But he was given the rule over an ethnic group in this region over Judea. And he made Herod look like a lapdog. I don't mean like a chihuahua. I mean like a nice lapdog, right? You know? Have you ever met a nice chihuahua? I've met lethargic chihuahuas. That was the closest thing, right? The ones that were too fat to walk, and those were the nicest ones. Never met one in good shape that was nice. Lapdog. Now, I ticked off the cat people a few months ago, and now I got the chihuahua people upset. Batting 1,000, right? If you haven't been offended yet, just wait your turn. I'll do it. All right. Archelaus, you know, he killed thousands of people right in the temple. Right in the temple, simply because the Jews commemorated the martyrdom of their countrymen under Herod. Simply because they remembered that Herod killed a bunch of their family. And they wanted to remember the day that that happened. He killed thousands of people right in that temple. Now that tells you he has a whole different view as to what it means to rule over the Jews, doesn't it? Because Herod spent his entire reign trying to ingratiate himself, right? Build up the temple, spend all this public money to make people happy, to honor their religion, to appoint governors that were, you know, acceptable to people. Archelaus was so bad, Caesar himself deposed him after 2 years. It's supposed to be a dynastic thing, right? Caesar broke his dynasty because he was so bad. You're not going to rule here anymore. So it was a legitimate fear. Going to the land of Israel. He warned him. Being warned in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. You'll note that the dream there, you should have in italics. I might tell you how in italics, by God. I'm not sure if this may have been a nightmare of his. I'm not sure that this was an angelic revelation. In fact, I don't think that it was, but I think he was warned here. Maybe it was by God. That does seem to be the pattern, but it's not explicit. It seemed like initially he would have gone back to Bethlehem, right? The city of David. This is where the Magi came. This was where his inheritance should have been. But Bethlehem was under the rule of Archelaus at this point, and he was possibly worse than his father. Got much less information, right? But he was afraid. And God did not tell him, "Fear not, Joseph." God didn't tell him. Also, God didn't say, "Don't go to Bethlehem, go to this place." Warned him about Judea, warned him about Archelaus in the dream. There, somehow or other, he was warned, right? He was afraid. So we get told a lot. And I don't know, motivational speaker type sermons, right? That fear has no place in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Certain things have no fear, hold no fear for you, right? Right? Certain things, you don't have to worry about eternity. You don't have to worry about coming into judicial judgment for your sin guilt. There are things that you should legitimately be afraid of. Probably. Joseph had been tasked with the protection of this child. Pretty big responsibility, isn't it? There was no government to swoop in for them. There was no welfare state. Because that's what happens now, most of the time, right? If a father is taken out of the picture, here's the federal government. Open up the larder, open up the bank. That wasn't going to happen. It was a dangerous place for widows and orphans. He needed to stay alive in order to accompany or to accomplish his task. Can't do certain things, right? If you're dead. Can we agree? Right? Because sometimes people are, you know, y'all know that I carry a little piece of hardware with me most everywhere I go. That's legal to do so. Everywhere that is legal to carry it, I carry it. I'm a law-abiding citizen. Occasionally, I have some fool come to me who happens to also be a believer in Jesus Christ, which is another category that you need to allow for in your theology. Okay? Believers can be fools. I say that with a smile. Okay, I love them, but I don't quite take their advice. They'll say, "What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Why do you carry that gun everywhere?" Not a dang thing. I'm not afraid of anything. But God has given me the responsibility to come home at night. Right, men? God has given you the responsibility to come home at night. Because your wife, your children, maybe other family members, you're responsible for. And if I didn't, I might have fear of things that I shouldn't. And I wouldn't be able to fulfill my vocation. I think that's what we're seeing here with Joseph. He was legitimately afraid, and there was a legitimate risk, and God didn't tell him, "Fear not." And didn't reveal to him where else he should go. Where did he go? He left for the region of Galilee. What a hillbilly. That's what Galilee was full of. Yeah, I joke, right? They weren't the most educated. They were largely fishermen, the Sea of Galilee. That's how many of them made their living. You could hear them coming, right? If there was a big crowd of them, you knew their accent. Definitely not the city of David. Left the region of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. Yuck. What kind of neighborhood is in Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? Jesus' own, at the time, potential disciple was saying. They went to Nazareth of Galilee. Now, that's where they were from, so it was a little bit natural to go back there. They were there originally. You would think that would make things easy. Don't bank on that, guys. Don't bank on it. A wise old hillbilly once said, "You can never go home." I think it's in a country song. You can never go home. Once you leave, you're not the same person. It ain't the same place. If you go back there and expect to just sit back and plug in like a Lego block into what you were doing before and living the way you were before, it doesn't happen. So we shouldn't assume that that's what's happening here, but it was where their family was, where they were from. But it wasn't a popular place to be there, be from, you know? But Matthew says something interesting here also. This was to fulfill what was spoken. Why did I digress? It's not a digression. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, multiple. He shall be called a Nazarene. Another difficulty. You find your armchair Bible critics on the internet somewhere, and they're going to say, see, Matthew isn't even hardly scripture because he just made a boo-boo. He just made a big mistake there. Go find you a Bible verse that says that the Messiah was supposed to be a Nazarene. Micah 5:2 says he's supposed to be from Bethlehem. How can he also be from Nazareth? Because there's not one. So I'll give you a hint. The thing you shouldn't do is say, hold on, I'll find it. Don't do that. Because you won't. Then you're going to have to roll, and we don't like to roll, right? We don't like to lose. We don't have to lose. You like losing? Nobody likes losing. You got to be able to do it graciously, but you don't have to lose this one, right? Notice he's not saying, he doesn't cite a specific verse. When he wants to cite Hosea, it's Hosea 11:1. When he wants to cite Jeremiah, it's Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah the prophet, Hosea the prophet. Here he cites the prophets. He's saying this is a synthesis, a summary of an image that we get. And what's the image? He shall be called a Nazarene. So, you know, like children are different. Y'all knew that, right? I have a few. I have some that don't give a rip what other people think about them. I have others that get really hurt feelings if they get called a duty head or something stupid. I don't know what they get called. Something, he called me a dummy. He called me this. He called me that. You don't call somebody a Nazarene in polite company in Matthew's culture. It's not quite saying somebody's a Samaritan, right? But Galilee was already the uneducated, right? Nazareth was the people that made Galilee look bad. You know what I mean? So if you go back and you read Scripture, you understand what Matthew's getting at. What he means is he shall be despised. He shall be called a despised one. That's what Nazarene means. Where do you get that? Oh, just a little passage like Isaiah 53. He was so despised. He's so ugly, we hide our face from him. Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm, describes Messiah as somebody who's jeered at. Everybody despises, treats poorly, ridicules. The Psalms, other Psalms, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 42, tons of them do this. So what do we learn from the passage? Well, we learn again, and we're going to learn over and over and over again that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. Now, you may not have walked in here wondering, is God always faithful to his promises? I hope that that is the case. I hope that you did not walk in full of doubt as to whether God is going to keep all of his promises to you. But I promise you that I run across people all the time that wonder, really, is eternal life a free gift? That's the main one. Now, I hope that that's none of you. But when God promises to give you a free gift and nothing can separate you from it, you have to have confidence in it. The reason I know that is because God has kept and is keeping every single one of his other promises. He is perfect, and he keeps all of them. We're going to learn that over and over and over and over and over again, that he is miraculously, powerfully, creatively faithful to his promises. And one of the ways that he does that powerfully and creatively is through the righteousness and the obedience of a righteous man like Joseph. Follows instructions at great cost. At great cost to himself. Sometimes people get mad. You know, we have a lot of people move in and out of El Paso. Some people don't have a choice where they're going. Military doesn't have a choice often where they're going, corporate. A lot of people, though, move here and move out when they want to, and they come and they tell me, find me a church where I want to go. And I said, you have that backwards. You have that completely backwards. If you have a choice where to go, go find a church and then move there. Because I can show you the list of churches that I recommend to people in the entire country. There's not even one in every state. Sometimes things come at a great cost. And so if you would want to worship in a local body that is of a like mind, you may need to alter your priorities. Joseph could have said, I have lived in Galilee my whole life and I'm going back there. God told him to go to Egypt, no matter what it cost him. And he did for years. The obedience of a righteous man. Also through the wise actions of a righteous man. God told him, I think warned him, he was warned not to go back to Judea. But instead he chose to go to Galilee, Nazareth. Place of ill repute, but out of range. Both options are righteous, guys. Both options are needed. Not every issue is going to be addressed by direct revelation. Not every issue is going to be addressed by direct revelation. So, and that's something that the Bible teaches me, by the way. The Bible teaches me that the sufficiency of Scripture is such that I am intended to synthesize biblical record, biblical truth, and apply it wisely, like Joseph did. Joseph knew that he was supposed to protect the child. He went to Nazareth in Galilee in order to do it. Because sometimes I have people tell me, well, what's the Bible verse for that? The one that says, don't do stupid things. You know what I mean? Like, trust me, after 20 years of being in some kind of pastoral ministry, I simply know that there are some things that are too dumb to do. And we should avoid doing the dumb things sometimes. And God honors that. God honors that, I think. When there is a direct revelation, we obey it. But not every is. And guys, that's not just like church stuff. That's my world. I mean, in my off time, I do, you know, these bee things. And oftentimes somebody's like, well, that sounds like a lot of money. Aren't they just going to leave on their own? 0.001% of the time they do. All the time. Your marriage, your lives, your work, the church. It's not all a matter of direct revelation. But that doesn't mean there's not a right answer. Right? And that God won't honor the exercise of our wisdom. He will. This morning, you can tell from our tale that we're going to observe communion. We're going to remember the death of Christ, but as importantly, we're going to proclaim his death until he comes. One of those unconditional promises that we can have confidence in today. One of those things that gets sneered at in our world. You understand that, right? Even much of the church around us teaches that the kingdom is a spiritual thing within us and that we're it. That's not what we teach. We teach that the Spirit of God is in us and that we're awaiting the kingdom to come when the King returns. We proclaim his death until he comes. So we're going to do that this morning. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes, to spend before the Lord in prayer and confession, and then I'll ask the men to come forward. Men, if you would, come forward.
Our sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace. Around the table, the King, the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. And we remember the wounds that healed us, brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained this cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
But I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Would you stand? We'll dismiss with this last verse.
And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond, and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
God bless you guys. You're dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday.